All season of Advent, we've been talking about the different kings that show up in the Christmas story, the lowercase k kings. But last night and today, we're talking about the king, Jesus, the king of the Christmas story. And last night, we made a shift from all these passages we've been looking at throughout the month that give kind of the play-by-play of the events of the Christmas story. And now we're moving into some of the passages that mention the Christmas story and kind of give us the interpretation of it. Tell us what it means. What was the point of this? What's going on? And so last night we looked at Isaiah and we saw this picture of peace that Jesus brings about. Jesus who was born on Christmas. And this morning I began with a reading from John's Gospel. And the reading from John said that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And your Word is the way you express yourself. My word is the way I express myself. My words or your words reveal something about our character, our identity, our desires, and our intentions. So if you want to express yourself, you speak your word. And the Bible says that God has spoken in many times in various ways, but lately he's spoken to us in the best way, and that's through his Son, who is the Word. And the passage that I read to you early said that Jesus, he's the Word, and the Word was God, and was with God from the beginning. You say, well, how does that work? How can you be God and be with God at the same time? But this is the Christian view of God throughout the centuries, that the one true God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in continual self-giving love. The one true God, that's who he is. And so it's true of this Jesus Christ, this Son of God, that he was God and was with God from the beginning. And, of course, the Christmas part of the passage I read to you was the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But did you catch why? The purpose that I read there. The reason is that we might become children of God. And so if you catch nothing else, catch this. God became a child in order that you might be a child of God. God became a child in that manger in order that you and I might be children of God. What wonderful, what a mysterious thing that is. And yet that's why the Word came. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So picking up on that marvelous theme is the Apostle Paul. We're in Philippians today. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read you. This was probably a song that was sung in the early church. So some of us prefer contemporary songs and some of us prefer traditional songs. And this was traditional going way back to the early days of the church here. A hymn that was sung about Jesus. I'm going to read Philippians 2, starting at verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, if you are worthy of all glory, then we pray that you be glorified in our hearts right now. As we receive your word, and we trust by your spirit you're going to minister and work change in our hearts. And we pray that you'd be Lord of every heart in this room, in your name. Amen. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Liz and I, several years ago, went to a baseball game in St. Louis between the Cardinals and the Cubs. And whenever those two teams get together, there's always plenty of fans from the visiting side that come on down to see the game. And so the section where we were sitting was mostly Cardinals fans, but there were several Cub fans throughout. And there was that one Cub fan down at the front of our section, right in the middle, and he was very vocal. He was very talkative throughout the course of the game. He was very quick to draw attention to anything the Cubs did well. And he was very quick to draw attention to anything the Cardinals did poorly. And of course, in doing all this, more than anything, he drew a lot of attention to himself, this Cub fan down there in the front of the section. And he drew attention that wasn't affectionate attention as the game went along. But he had settled down somewhat in the ninth inning because the Cardinals were winning the game. And so he wasn't quite as boisterous as he'd been. He was beginning to lose hope here. And then all of a sudden, his hero, Alfonso Soriano, came to the plate. I didn't tell you this super Cubs fan had a Soriano jersey that he was wearing throughout the game. This was his favorite player. And wouldn't you know it, Soriano hits a home run to tie the game at the top of the ninth inning. And this guy goes nuts. I mean, he has been liberated. And whatever we had heard from him in the first eight innings, he took it to a whole new level in the ninth inning. His hero came through with the big hit to tie the game. In the 11th, the Cardinals won the game. And so we're all leaving, and the section that we're seated in has a stairway with railing on one side, stairway with railing on the other side, and at the front of the section, those two stairways come down together toward the middle to bring you down to the concourse so you can get out of the ballpark. Which means that all of the fans in our section, I mean hundreds of fans in this particular section, are all coming down and in front of the middle, which is right where this guy has been sitting and standing and yelling the whole game. And there he is with his head in his hands, and he received abundantly more in return than anything he had dished out in the course of the game. And I'm sure it's happened the other way at Wrigley Field. He who exalts himself will be humbled. When I was in middle school, we had one of those snow days where the weather was getting bad, and they dismissed us early from school. And we're heading out, and there's a patio at the north end of the school there, and it had these big cement tiles. I don't know, 4x4, 6x6, something like that. And one of these tiles of cement on the patio had been totally glazed over in ice. And so one of my classmates decided to slide across it like he was surfing and then onto the other side. And another one of my classmates said, I can do that. And so he did, and he slides all the way across this sheet of ice just fine. And then he said these famous last words. He said, see, that was easy. And about the time he got to the E and easy, he got to this little dinky patch of ice on the ground, and boom, he went down. And we thought that was hilarious. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And I'm telling stories about other people because I've got stories about me that are too painful to share. Do you have any of those? I can think of a group of us from college that went putt-putting one night, and he who exalted himself was humbled. It was not my finest athletic moment, not that I've had many fine athletic moments anyway. He who exalts himself will be humbled. But we like to do that, don't we? We like to boast about ourselves in subtle ways. We might have, you know, that's poor taste, the guy who's so obnoxious at the ball game. But we have other ways of exalting ourselves, of advancing ourselves, of boasting about what we can do, or at least what we think we can do, boasting about what we know or what we think we know, boasting about any sort of thing. And, of course, if we can't boast about ourselves, we'll tear somebody else down. So if I can get you to agree with me that somebody else isn't so hot, well, then we can exalt ourselves in doing that. But be careful, because I might be talking to them the same thing about you. Have you been in on that, one end or the other? He who exalts himself will be humbled. We love to grasp for glory. We see what we want. We want to get it. We want more, more, more. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I want it now. I want it now. And ironically, Christmas has become a time, maybe more than any other, where we are that way more than any other. I want more for me. Grasping for glory. And our grasping for glory is a problem that's pretty ancient. Going back at least to the early chapters of the Bible, when Adam and Eve were tempted to be gods for themselves and to snatch what looked good in their own eyes, forget what God said. Grasping for glory. We do this. We exalt ourselves, and then we are humbled. Contrast that with Jesus, who lives out the rest of his saying. The rest of that saying, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The rest of it is, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And here we have Jesus who does the opposite in the passages read from Philippians. This is Jesus who was God in the beginning. He had the very form of God, and yet he relinquished that. He didn't consider his status, his rights, as something to be grasped. How are you doing on that, by the way? Do you like letting go of your rights? I don't like letting go of rights. We fight for rights. But Jesus doesn't consider his status something to be grasped, but he makes himself nothing, and takes the form not just of a human being, but of a servant. And he goes about life on this earth not the glamorous way, but the hard way. And we've talked before about the many things that were hard for Jesus from his birth, that his parents are being scrutinized for infidelity because probably most of their family and friends are not buying the whole Holy Spirit came upon her and she conceived story. And we talked about how he ended up being on the run as a refugee because of King Herod. And then Herod's son came to power and he's on the run again up to Nazareth. And Jesus knows what it is to be lonely and hungry in the wilderness. He says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And you know about all the opposition and resistance that Jesus faced all the way to death on the cross. We think that this Philippians passage is about the cross and the resurrection, where Jesus is alive again, and the ascension, where he's given all authority over all things, and is coming again when all of these knees bow and tongues confess. And it is about those things. But this passage that we read begins at the manger, being made in human likeness. That decision by the Son of God, I'm going to sign up for this, leaving heaven and coming to earth for this, and to walk the road of a servant from the manger to the cross. And I love it that we have both symbols in our sanctuary this morning. He signed up to be a servant. I read something this week that was too good not to tell you about, so I'm going to share it with you anyway. One of the pastors that I really appreciate wrote a commentary on Isaiah, the passage I was reading last night, and he says, Jesus takes the way of a servant not because he's weak, but because he's strong. Jesus takes the road of a servant not because he's weak, because he's strong. He's so strong, he doesn't have to crush his opponents. He's so strong, he doesn't need to wipe out his enemies like all of the others have had to do in the history of the world. He's so strong, he can take the worst they dish out and turn up alive again anyway. He takes the way of a servant because he's strong, not just in terms of power, but in terms of love. And so he takes this road of weak and vulnerable, voluntarily, because of his love for us. And the point that Paul makes here, at least one of the points that Paul makes here, is that Jesus gets all the glory over all things, everywhere, for all time, precisely because he did not seek glory for himself. He is worthy of all of this glory over everyone for all time because he did not seek glory for himself. His own words is, he comes for the glory of the Father. I come to glorify my Father. We get to participate in his glory, so it's for our benefit. But he does not seek his own glory. He lays that down. He makes himself nothing. He doesn't grasp. He empties himself. And he does that to save us, because he loves us. So he's worthy of glory because he did not seek his own. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, we read a few weeks ago, to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He is Lord of all because of this great and unmatched act of love. He came to die for you and me. He signed up for the manger. Now, up to now, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? What a great guy, Jesus. He came to the manger and to the cross, and he rose from the grave for you and for me. That's great that we can become children of God. That's all good news. And then there's this terribly troubling phrase, the first one that I read for you in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same. Make anybody else nervous? Your attitude should be the same. Let the same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who chose the manger and the cross. Your attitude should be the same. Now that is up in the ante pretty far, isn't it? And this isn't just a nice moralism. We should be selfless like Jesus was selfless. It is actually the only way to live. The attitude of Christ Jesus is really the only way to truly and enduringly live. To say it the other way, if you and I take the other attitude, the exalting ourselves, the grasping for our own glory, that is the surest way to die. And Paul will go on later in this letter to weep about those who are obsessed with their stomachs, with their own desires. This is the only way to live, is to have this attitude of Christ Jesus, the only way to live and live abundantly. Consider these words from Jesus himself. I read you from the Gospel of Luke. Just listen, if you would. Then Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily, that is to say, must die daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? What good is it to gain the whole world? Your hero hits the game-winning home run in all the ball games. You slide across all of the puddles of ice successfully. You know everything about everything and can do anything and have all the money and stuff in the world. What good is it, Jesus says, to gain the whole world and forfeit your very soul, your very self? Jesus says the only way to save your life is to give it to me. In other words, this king who's going to, every knee's going to bow at his feet, going to worship him forever. He's going to be vindicated as Lord of lords, Lord over all. We must put him on the throne, and if he's not, we're going to die. He must be on the throne. What good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your very self? Whoever loses his life for me will save it. Last night we heard from Isaiah, and we read this description of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. It says, of the increase of his government and his peace, there will be no end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, Jesus is the king who's going to outlive, outlast all the other kings. The way that kings work in our world is one king has power, and then he dies or whatever, and then there's another king has power, another king, another king. Somebody's reign has to come to an end for somebody else's reign to keep going. And that's true of every empire, every nation in the history of the world. One of them has to come to an end if the other one's going to gain power. And so it is with Jesus. And we got lots of other kings in this world, and not just political kings, but king of our own life type of kings. If we got other kings and queens in this world, then we are going to either submit willingly to the one true king, knees bowed, Jesus Christ is Lord, or we're going to fight that reality. We're going to fight it. No. I want to be king for me. I want to be king for me. And of course, the most subtle one at all is when Jesus is theoretically my Lord, but not actually my Lord. There's got to be either all kings are eliminated or all kings come to repentance and submission and allegiance to the one true king. And that's as true of your heart and my heart as it is of any president or king or prime minister or whomever anywhere in the world. There must be an allegiance change. You remember we began Advent with the sermon, Caesar was Lord. And Caesar Augustus claimed all these outlandish things. He was Lord of the whole world. He was Savior of the whole world. He was the one who would bring peace and justice to the world. These were things he claimed to be able to do. Caesar lived as if he was Lord to the last day of his life. And how'd that work out for him? Is he Lord now? No, his empire split up a bunch of different ways between all sorts of people who never even met him. You can only live under the delusion that you are Lord or that I am Lord for a certain amount of time. And sooner or later, the jig will be up. You cannot be your own Lord forever. You fight against reality. Jesus Christ is Lord. If I want to live the other reality, he'll let me do it. Remember? The child didn't come in and kick Caesar off his throne or kick Herod off his throne. He just quietly went about his business of defeating Caesar with that victory over death itself and went on. And so he won't kick you off your throne. He won't kick me off my throne. But he invites us off that we would have freedom and life in his name. He's not being mean with this. You say, I don't like this. I thought Jesus was a gift. And now he says, if I want to save my life, I have to lose my life for him. Christmas is supposed to be about me getting, and now I find I have to give my life to Jesus. That's annoying, at least, right? Except that Jesus says that he has come that we may have life and have it abundantly. We may come and have life and have it abundantly. There is an abundance of life that goes even beyond physical death this lifetime. There's an abundance of life that's available when Jesus is your Lord, when Jesus is my Lord, that is not available in any other way. Doesn't matter how many games your teams win, how many great things you can do on ice, I mean, anything else you can do, you know, there is an abundance that comes not from how much stuff or how much you know or how much you can do. There's an abundance that comes when Jesus is on the throne in my heart and in your heart. There's an abundance of peace and of hope and of joy and of love and of all these other things we've talked about throughout Advent. And it only comes when he's on the throne. So I wonder on this Christmas, as we talk about Jesus, the Christmas gift, if you'd be willing to let that child in that manger be on the throne. I wonder if maybe he slipped off the throne. He was on there and you've crowded him out. Or you'll put him back on after Christmas is over. We have subtle ways, don't we? I certainly do, of claiming little bits of kingdom back. Would that the child of Christmas be on the throne, that we would have life and have it abundantly, and that we now, in advance of his coming again, with knees bowed, would confess with our tongues, Jesus Christ is my Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, I pray for each heart in this room, each life in this room, that you would really be Lord. And I pray that whatever hesitancy there is against that would be broken down. I pray that we would see the vanity of our exalting of ourselves and living for our own glory. And I pray that we would want to lay it all down for you. Compel each one of us by your love, we pray. And save us according to your mercy and your desire to save us. And we pray now as we respond in song, as we go from this place on Christmas Day, that we would proclaim with our lives and with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. In your name, amen. You have an opportunity. Bill's going to come and lead us and sing. You have an opportunity to come and kneel and pray at the altar if you'd like. If you'd like to come pray with me, you're welcome to do that. But either way, let this song be your confession of worship. Jesus Christ is Lord. Go tell it on the mountain. Let's stand and sing together. Questions about what it means to Jesus to really be Lord in your heart and your life, I'd love to talk to you. You say, Nathan, I want to come to you now. There's all sorts of weird people in here today, and you're right about that. That's okay. You come find me later. I'd love to pray with you. I won't leave today until we pray, if you'd like to do that. But I thank you for coming on Christmas. I wish you a Merry Christmas. I invite you to go with this benediction. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. Go in peace.